Well, good morning, Lakeside.
Good morning.
It's good to be back with you again. We haven't been here since the 8:30 service. But before that, it was 3 years ago since we were last with you all. So it's very good to be back. We are the O'Toole family, or at least one branch of the O'Toole family. And you have stood with us since 2007. We are in our 17th year of ministry in South Africa. My wife, Amber, and the kids are over there. Being as it's been 3 years, you may not recognize the kids. Drake has grown about 18 inches, it feels like, in the last 6 months. But if you see people you recognize running around, it may be one of them. And if I see you, I may or may not recognize you, and I may or may not remember your name. So please forgive us if we have forgotten your names. But it's very good to be back with you all. We've been in South Africa for 17 years. The first 6 years were in children's home ministry. And then in 2014, God transitioned us to working full-time with the local church there in Welcome Baptist Church. So what I hope to do today is briefly share with you the ministries that we are engaged in, what you have sent us over there to do and what keeps us busy, but then also spend some time in the Word looking at how God uses His Word and uses His people to bring about the harvest of souls that He desires. One of the things that is important for all of us to remember is that life is downstream from theology. Everything we do, every decision we make, whether conscious or unconscious, flows from our theology. Even atheists have a theology. And when seeking to understand the African context where we minister, it is very essential to understand the theology that has led to where it is. Most of sub-Saharan Africa, I wish we had the full time to explore this, but sub-Saharan Africa is not a monolith, but it shares some unique features in terms of its religious beliefs. And one of them is that they believe in a God, a creator God, who made heaven and earth, but that God is very distant, is very, very angry typically, and must be approached through a series of mediators, with the primary mediator being the ancestors. So the culture in Africa typically is very backwards looking, and it reveres the ancestors very heavily. Now, meanwhile, across the African continent, the church has spread. In fact, it's been said that Christianity in Africa is a mile wide and an inch deep. The Red Cross estimates that there are 6 million churches on the African continent, but that less than 10% of the leaders of those churches have any form of theological training, whether it's formal training or just informal discipleship. So what you find is, especially with the prosperity gospel that we, the Western American church, has exported, that prosperity gospel and the African traditions just mesh perfectly. And so you find what's called a lot of syncretism in the local churches in the African context. And even as we ministered at the children's home, we realized that the reason the problems there that exist flow from a false theology. And so one of the ministries that keeps us very busy, keeps me very busy, is Makanyo Theological College. This is a local Bible college in South Africa, fully accredited. And what it's done is it's taken a hybrid approach to campus education and to distance education. The problem with campus education is most African pastors don't have the resources, the time, the wherewithal to leave home and go to a campus to receive their training. Many of them are already married with families, they're subsistence living, so they can't just leave and go get an education. But the problem with distance education is theology was never meant to be studied alone. It was meant to be studied in community. This is the pattern that Jesus himself laid out. And so what we do with Makanyo is we have a local group that I lead, I tutor, and we distribute the materials, and then we work through those with the students. So we have graduated in the past 7 years. We've graduated about 50 students through our program. If each one of those students only has 20 members in their church, in the last 7 years, we've reached 1,000 church members. And a lot of the pastors actually take the material from their course, and as they're studying it, they're teaching it in their churches. And so it's been a huge encouragement, a huge blessing. You can see, you might recognize a few of the people in the picture. Pastor Trevor and his wife Terry were with us back in April, May, to help us lead a retreat for our pastors, where we were able to take them away from home, get them into a conference setting, and do a lot of work with them. And Pastor Trevor and Terry were amazing leading that for us. So thank you for sending them. I want to share, this has led to something of a paradigm shift in church planting. Obviously, we need more churches, yes, but when you talk about 6 million churches, what we need is sound theology in the churches that already exist. And we've had pastors, it's amazing to have pastors with the humility used to leading a church, but they will come to us and say, we know what we're teaching is not true, but we don't know what else to teach. Can you show us? Yeah. That is a fantastic question. That excites me. I'll share a quick story. The picture on the left, the young man taking the exam, his name is David Hradebe. Some of you are familiar with Pastor Matawani. David is Pastor Matawani's brother. When he came to us, his theology was really, really poor, lacking in many areas. And in one class, I don't remember the module, but we were studying Exodus chapter 12, which is the story of the Passover lamb, where Yahweh is telling Moses, slaughter the lamb, apply the blood. You know this story. And he tells Moses, I will go out in the land of Egypt. I will pass over the houses that have the blood. I will smite the firstborn of the Egyptians and any house that does not have the blood, including the animals. In our popular imagination, you probably picture the death angel going out through the land of Egypt. This is how it's often portrayed in movies and that kind of thing. And in the text, it does say the destroyer will go out into the land. But do you know who the destroyer is? Go home, read Exodus chapter 12. The destroyer in Exodus 12, slaughtering the firstborn of Egypt, was Yahweh himself. And as we're studying this, David looks at me, but he wasn't really looking at me. He was looking through me. Have you ever seen somebody do that? And he just says, you mean to tell me that God is saving us from himself? And I said, that's exactly what the Bible says. And he just started laughing, cackling. Like he had just discovered some hidden treasure. And from that day forward, the light bulb went on. His theology has been completely different. He and his wife, Selena, are now house parents at the Pines, the first children's home that we went over to, that you sent us over to minister at. And he's in fact discipling the teenage kids at the Pines, both privately at the Pines, but then he's also helping with the youth group and focusing on the young kids that come from the Pines in the youth ministry. So we praise God for him. Now take a good look at his face. That's David. This is Matawani. Copy, paste. Matawani's the older brother. He was one of our students. He's now become the deputy principal of our local group, and that's his wife, Pusaletso. He had the privilege, he was doing street evangelism. He had the privilege of leading his own wife to Christ, discipled her for 3 years, and then married her. That's a great pattern for marriage. Save them, disciple them. Miriam. Now they are planting a church and they asked me to give a personal greeting from them to you. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this, but you, Lakeside, also support this family in their church planting work. They minister in a township in South Africa, about half an hour from where we are. Now, when I say township, you have to understand, under the apartheid regime in South Africa, town was reserved for the white people, and then coloreds, which would be mixed race, and then black people had to live in settlements outside of town. And so the township where they minister is about 50,000 people, most of them living on less than $100 a month. So it's a very poor community. And we've helped them. He took over this struggling church plant. We helped them get a building. The whole building would fit in the entryway there of Lakeside. And you might recognize this is Pastor Adam Beecher from New City Church that you sent out. They brought a team over, and Grant Etherington. That was our skilled labor. So if you want to send us some additional skilled labor, we would appreciate it. But they were there. They put together a shack church. And then we didn't have time to finish the roof. So several of the boys from our youth and from the Pines came to help put the roof on the building. And now they meet there every week. You'll see they have the white plastic around the shack to insulate it. And what that is, if you go out to the grain elevators during harvest time and there's all the grain piled on the ground, the plastic sheeting covering the grain, that's what they use, old plastic sheeting from the grain piles to cover, to insulate the church, because a tin shack in the summertime gets very, very hot. But this year they had their first baptisms. I believe they had 12 baptisms earlier in the year. One of them was Pastor Matuani's own wife. He was able to baptize his own wife, but they've been steadily growing. They're running about 40 people now. You helped us buy the church van that they are able to use to transport people to and from church. They had been praying for more than just kids. It's very easy to get kids to come to a church service, but they had been praying, Lord, send us adults, send us a family. They do have a handful of adults, but earlier this year, God brought them the Mohlapuli family, who you can see in the picture, mom, dad, and then three adult children. All of them came to Christ, and now all five of the adults are enrolled in Makanyo so they can be participating eventually in the leadership and the care of the local church. So God is answering prayer in that way. Speaking of local church, most of my time is anchored in Velcom Baptist Church. That's a good thing. Local church is God's design for reaching the world. I don't know if you're aware of that. God didn't design it for children's homes and feeding schemes and pregnancy crisis centers and that kind of thing. All of those are supposed to flow from the local church. So it's important for all missions work to be anchored in a local church. And by God's grace, he's given us a local church congregation. We run about 100 people on any given Sunday morning. But it's a little deceptive. We have five families, married with children kind of families, including our family, including Pastor Joshua's family. Then we have about five empty nester kind of families, and the rest of it is young people, youth, young adults, which definitely takes a lot of our time and energy. And all of you who are parents and who have worked with youth, say amen to that, because kids take it out of you. Am I right? I'm the only one? Okay, praise God. This is the Balaji family. I am associate pastors with Pastor Joshua. He is the lead pastor at the church. Outside of the church, what keeps him busy is he's also the executive director of African Pastors Conferences. These are a series of conferences across sub-Saharan Africa. They hold about 60 conferences annually in a dozen different countries. In fact, right now, he is just wrapping up a run of conferences in Zambia, where they held five different conferences. And what they seek to do is bring sound theological education to men and women who would have no other access to it. So they take it to rural areas. There's a local organizer. And what they do is then they bring a series of 2 to 3 day conferences with sessions. And then they offer books at a heavily discounted rate so that these men can grow in their faith so that they can be established and firmly rooted. When it comes to youth and young adult ministry, like I said, it does take a lot of our time and energy. Every Friday, we have the youth in our home. We have found it's much more effective for us to meet in our home than at the church for a lot of different reasons. One is security. One time we were at church and a bar on the corner across from church had a shooting and a guy was killed as we were taking kids past the bar to go home. So having it at our house not only creates safety and security, but it also creates a sense of intimacy. Every Friday we meet for 2.5 hours. Amber prepares food for all these kids. They do eat a lot, as you would be well aware. And then we have Bible lesson and we have game time. And a couple years ago, the youth came to me to complain. We had too much game time, not enough Bible study. Yeah, imagine that. And so they asked us every Friday now, we have 1 hour to an hour and a half of Bible study every Friday, and that's what they've asked for. So we thank God for the fruit that he has borne through that work. Lakeside, this is who we were when you sent us. Yeah, a long time ago. A lot of hair ago. Wish you could have seen my hairline then. That was Meredith. She was 2 years old when we moved to South Africa. Every time we come back, it seems like we were adding to our family. This was Drake in 2009. This was us in 2015. Travis was added to our family. 2019, we added Molly and brought her back. And then this was last time we were here, 2021. And now it's going to change. You figure I just did this presentation an hour ago. I shouldn't get emotional again, but here's one thing that we remembered from leaving. We departed from Des Moines International Airport March 9th of 2008, and it was emotional, and we knew the day would be emotional. We were dreading that day, and the whole family was there. We were gathered around, and I'm an ugly crier. And the whole family gathered around, and we prayed together, and we were sent off to South Africa. And some of you were there. You might recognize a couple of this. That's Tony, Pastor Tony with frosted tips. That's Aunt Teresa to us. And Beth and Brady Warwick. Beth actually joined us for the first 2 weeks when we left. She came with us. And the whole family gathered around and prayed. And I remember my dad pulled Amber and me into an embrace and said in my ear, "We raised you for this. As hard as it was to leave with your blessing, to leave with their blessing was a big deal. Parents, are you raising your kids to lay down their life for the gospel? It hurts. But here's the thing that they didn't prepare us for. We knew going into it that saying goodbye and leaving would hurt. But nobody told us saying goodbye and coming would hurt just as much. And here we are now, 17 years later, and that 2-year-old girl who at the time was absolutely clueless. I mean, we're bawling our eyes out in the corner. She's on the play equipment having a good time. She was clueless. We left. A lot of water has gone under the bridge. She's not clueless anymore. And now this time coming back, we're leaving her behind. And we raised her for this. By the grace of God, she knows Jesus and she'll follow Jesus. But it's hard. By the grace of God, our visa will get approved and we'll go back to South Africa in October and we'll get to rip that Band-Aid off again. But let's not preach a cheap gospel. The gospel is free, but it is not cheap. The call of the gospel is a call to die. We just read in John chapter 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Of course, Jesus was speaking of himself. He was about to go to the cross. That was said in his Passion Week. And he was about to go to the cross. And he knew, right now, I'm the only Son of God. But if I lay down my life, if I die, I will bring about a harvest, bringing many sons to glory. And Jesus' intention was a harvest of souls that has been ongoing for the last 2,000 years. And in laying down his life, he set forth a pattern for us. Life, eternal life, must spring from death. And even as your eternal life and my eternal life comes from the death of Jesus Christ, so the world comes into eternal life when we as Christians die to self. It's meant to cost you your life. So how does God bring people to himself? That's the question that we are here to explore today. Let me ask you this. Who's your favorite apostle? Of the 12 apostles, which one is your favorite? Or let me put it another way. When I say the 12 apostles, who comes to mind? Probably further down the list is a guy by the name of Andrew. In fact, when he's mentioned in the Bible, he's usually mentioned merely as Simon Peter's brother. I know what it's like to live in the shadow of a brother. He casts the big shadow. I have to live in it. Andrew's only mentioned three times in any significant way in Scripture. But each of those times, he's bringing someone to Jesus. And each of those times, he's in connection with Philip. What is this about? Well, we've read it earlier, John chapter 1. The story is Andrew had become a disciple of John the Baptizer, and he's with John, and John says, "That's the Lamb of God." And Andrew and another follower of John go to Jesus. They meet Jesus. And listen to what it says in John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew meets Jesus and he recognizes that's the Savior. So what does he do? He goes to his brother. And of all the brothers, Peter could not have been an easy person to debate with. Let's be honest. I know what it means to argue with brothers. Peter would have been the worst. And he goes to Peter and he says, "We found the Christ." And he brings him to Jesus. What Andrew demonstrates here is first things first. How does God bring people to himself? By his people going where he has placed them, to the people in their immediate vicinity. Because a lot of us think of missions as going overseas, missions as trips that we take, missions as projects. No, missions is the people God has placed in your life through natural circumstances. And Peter and Andrew demonstrate that in this text. You might recognize this picture, Chuck and Diane DeClean. They are very special to our family. In the early 1980s, they went to a small town named Carroll, Iowa, to take over a struggling church plant in that community. The reason it was struggling is because Carroll is a close, deeply knit community. And everybody in the church plant was outsiders that had come for work or various other reasons. So they were praying, "God, give us families that are plugged into the community." This is how I remember them. This is how I came to know them. If you know them, show them this picture sometime. I'm sure they'll love it. In the early 1980s, Chuck was praying, "Give us a local family." But while he was praying, he was going door to door through the town of Carroll, knocking on doors, sharing the gospel. One of the hardest and perhaps least effective ways to share the gospel. But he was faithful. How many doors were slammed in his face? I have no idea. But by the providence of God, he had been preparing the soil of my parents' heart. And in 1985, he knocked on my parents' door, and Frank and Maggie O'Toole receive Christ on hearing the gospel. And they'd been praying for a family connected in the community. And that's what they found. Because in the Wiedemeyer side, my mom's side of the family, there's 14 kids. And my dad's side of the family, there's 16 kids. So they had connections. And they went and began sharing the gospel to their families. And on my dad's side, it was met very coolly. On my mom's side, it began to bear fruit. In fact, between the services, one of the ladies from Lakeside came and said to me, she had grown up in Carroll, moved away, she was back for a class reunion, and my mom's sister Jane had in the interim gotten saved and began sharing the gospel with her. That's the first time she heard the gospel at her class reunion from my mom's sister. And the gospel began to spread. Not only did the gospel spread, but my parents' family spread. They went forth, they were fruitful, they multiplied. They had 9 kids, as I'm sure you know. Tony is the oldest, I'm number 2. And the family grew. This picture was taken in 2019. We've since added 10 people to this picture, with 4 more on the way in the next 4 months. We're doing our part with the population problem. We sat down and we calculated one time how many conversions must have come from that one visit that Chuck made to my parents' house. And a conservative estimate is over 500 people have come to Christ from that one visit. God does good work. But we have to step out and we have to go reach the people where he has placed us. The next time we see Andrew is in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, it's a famous story. It's in all the Gospels, feeding of the 5,000. And you know the story, they're out in the wilderness and Jesus says, where are we going to get food? In fact, John chapter 6, verse 5, let me read it. Jesus, lifting up his eyes then, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, says to Philip, there's Philip again. He says to Philip, where should we buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each one of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Great question. I mean, we're talking 5 little dinner rolls and 2 fish for 5,000, probably up to 20,000 when you include women and children. What are they among so many? Andrew didn't know the answer, but he knew Jesus. And he took a little boy and he brought a little boy to Jesus because Jesus can do something. And we see that nothing is insignificant. Some of you have met this young man. In fact, he's with us here today. Love more, raise your hand. Over there. August of 2008, we were working at the Pines, and the social workers delivered a young boy to us. And you can see, he was so cute back then. And he has this Charlie Brown kind of vibe going on. That was a perfect... This was the day they delivered him to the Pines. That was a perfect metaphor for him, Charlie Brown. He was what we would consider the second generation of the children we had at the children's home. We had some older kids, and they got a lot of our attention. And Lovemore was kind of, again, always the one in the shadows. In fact, I was looking at old pictures. These were the kids when we first arrived at the Pines, shortly after, in fact. And then... you wonder, where's Lovemore in that picture? Let me zoom in. There's Lovemore. There he is. In the shadows. He was the insignificant one. He was the one behind the scenes. When he was younger, he struggled with illness. quite a bit. He had a tooth infection. And by the way, I've gotten his permission to share all of this. He had a tooth infection that spread into his jaw that created a lot of problems. He's got a big scar on his arm. You can ask him to see it, where he got an infection on the arm from some kind of insect bite. We don't know exactly what. But he dealt with sickness throughout his early years. For 12 years, 12 years, I preached the gospel to Lovemore. That's him just there on my right-hand side, bald little head. I preached the gospel to him. Sometimes I preached the gospel at him. And he was completely unresponsive. But in 2019, we had a youth Bible study going. If you look closely, you can see Chad Suter back there in the back, right-hand side. We had a youth Bible study going. Lovemore had a crush on a girl. And she was saying, come to Bible study. If you're interested in me, you'll come to Bible study. Now, he knew if I come to Bible study, I'm going to be convicted. Crush or conviction? Crush or conviction? The crush won out. And eventually, Lovemore started coming to Bible study. His third week of Bible study, he was convicted. And he went home and he confessed his sins. But we're not sure whether that was a genuine confession, a genuine repentance, or whether that was just his get out of hell for free card. And so he continued living your average Christian life. He wasn't a bad kid, but he didn't really care for Jesus that much. 2021, we were back here in the States for 3 months. We returned to South Africa September 11th. On September 27th, I got the worst phone call of my life. The Teach Out family are missionaries. They're from Indiana. They work at the Pines. They become very close with our family. It was a Monday morning. It was my day off. My phone rings at 6:30. I look at it. It's Randy. I think, oh, I'll call him back later. And then I think, wait a minute. He wouldn't call me at 6:30 a.m. on my day off unless I need to talk. I answer the phone and he says, come to the Pines right now. My son is dead. Their son Caleb in the middle had a battle with depression that none of us knew about. And he gave into that battle. And in the early morning hours of September 27th, he took his own life. That rocked everybody. It rocked the church. It rocked the youth ministry. Obviously, the Teach Out family is still and will forever continue walking through that pain. But in that pain, here's what you do. One of two things. You either turn away from Jesus or you lean into Jesus. And by the grace of God, the Teach Out family leaned into Jesus. Randy made a point the week as he's making arrangements for his son's body to be transported back to the U.S., he's also making arrangements to go to the school, to speak to the 10th grade class, to share the gospel with them, to tell them, don't be silent about such things. Speak to someone. There's people who love you. There's people who will help. And in that, sharing the gospel. And one of the parents of one of our youth members sees a Facebook post where he's worshiping God in the tragedy. And she says to her son, what kind of people are like that? Who even does that? And the son says, Mom, you got to try out this church. Everybody is like that. Because by the grace of God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. And in the tragedy, we see death, but that death gave rise to life. Because what happened in that death, and we don't know why, he never left a note. Never explained himself. We'll probably never know this side of heaven why he did what he did. But from that death, in the last 3 years, we've seen a harvest of souls that dwarfs anything we've done in the 14 years of ministry before that. Here's what happened. John chapter 12, we read it just before the service. It's the Passion Week. Jesus is at the temple. Some Greeks come to the feast. And the Greeks want to know what this is about. They didn't belong there. They're Greeks. They're proselytes. They weren't part of the Jewish tradition. But they're obviously curious. They're exploring. They're trying to figure out what this is all about. So they come to Philip and say, we want to talk to Jesus. And so Philip comes to Andrew. There they are together again. And Andrew and Philip together bring the Greeks to Jesus. And we don't know what they asked. But it must have been, based on Jesus' response, it must have been something along the lines of, what is this all about? Who are you? What is happening here? And Jesus' response is this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Here's what we have seen. Lovemore was close with the Teach Out family. When he saw the way Randy and Carrie Teach Out responded to the death of their son, that very afternoon, Lovemore and one of the Teach Out girls sat with Randy and Carrie and spoke and prayed. And when he heard Randy pray, he thought, that man knows God like I don't know God. And Lovemore began to lean into Jesus, said, I need to know this kind of God. And God began to do a transforming work in him. And in the picture here, you see Lovemore's best friend, Jeff. Lovemore brought Jeff to our camp in 2019 where Jeff had made a profession of faith, but like Lovemore, he hadn't grown in any meaningful way. And when God began to get a hold of Lovemore's heart, he also began to do a work in Jeff. And Jeff has a cousin named Pizzo. Pizzo was living with Jeff at the time. And through the ministry of Lovemore and Jeff starting a young man's Bible study, Pizzo came to understand the gospel. And in early 2023, Pizzo confessed Christ. Then Pizzo has a very close friend named Sia. Shortly after Pizzo got saved, Sia came to Christ. We had another young man who was saved at camp in 2019 named Michael. Michael and Lovemore were friends. And when Lovemore began to step out and be a vocal gospel witness at his school, Michael caught that fire and that passion and began to become a witness at his own high school. So Michael invites a young girl named Ntutu to youth. When she came to youth, her heart was so hard. She had come from a family, a background of abuse, drug addiction, all kinds of brokenness. And she would ride with me shotgun every Friday night when I'd take him home, and she would just pepper me with questions, and you could tell those questions were coming from a place of deep pain. She hated men because of what men had done to her and her family. And by the grace of God, she came to meet Jesus Christ, the true man, the man who is strong but gracious. And the power of the Holy Spirit transformed her life, and she was saved. And by God's grace, you're going to meet her in a couple of weeks because she'll be coming to attend Faith Baptist Bible College in the fall. And I'm sure she'll come and visit Lakeside if she doesn't end up staying here permanently. A revelation of the grace of God. And then from Ntutu, she began sharing the gospel with Takelo, the young woman front and center. Takelo's her neighbor, best friend from growing up. January of 2023, Takelo confessed Christ. to Caleb's cousin, Tumi, in the black and the braces, in July of 2023, confess Christ. And then the young woman on the right-hand side, her name is Precious. She's a Nigerian immigrant from a Muslim family. We got to share the gospel to her. She came to realize Christ as Savior. And in December of last year, we got to baptize a Muslim girl. And then this young girl on the right-hand side is Matapelo. She's Tumi's younger sister. At our vacation Bible school in March this past year, she confessed Christ. And now she's bringing her two cousins. This is how it works. It spreads when we start with where we've been placed and we're faithful and we trust the process. God begins to do a work and the gospel spreads from one to the next to the next. And by his grace, we haven't yet seen this harvest of souls completed. Andrew's an interesting character study. His name is Andros, Greek, which comes from the Hebrew name Adam, the first man. Did you know Andrew was the first apostle to follow Jesus? And here's Adam, the first man. That connection's intentional. Adam simply means mankind. You see, Andrew stands as representative of the everyman. You could say Andrew is John Doe. Andrew's just any old guy. He's only mentioned three times, and not that significantly. But each time he brings someone to Jesus, and one of those that he brought to Jesus was Peter. And in one day, in one sermon, Peter brought 3,000 people to Jesus. Nothing's insignificant. Andrew gets credit for 3,003. But that connection to Philip is fascinating because Philip is a Greek name. It's a Hellenist name. He's the Greek apostle. And there's this interplay. If you've studied scripture, there's an interplay throughout all of scripture between the people of God and not the people of God. And the intention of the people of God is what? To be a kingdom of priests reaching those who are not the people of God and bringing them into the covenant of God. And here we see Andrew and then Philip working together to bring not only Jewish people, but all the nations into the covenant. So in closing, I want to give us a few reminders. God has strategically placed you where he wants you to be. That's intentional. The family you're in, whether it's a great family, whether it's a miserable family, God put you there to be light. So reach your family. Nothing's insignificant. To wrap up the story, I was giving a devotional, a very similar devotional to this, at Morningstar Children's Center. It's a daycare, a Christian daycare that's very closely associated with our church. And the lady on the right-hand side is a nurse. She's the nurse at the creche. She was new to the creche. And I told this story, and I mentioned Lovemore's name, and I saw her do this. And after the devotion, she came to me, and she said, "You don't know this. I was the nurse who took care of Lovemore when he was in the hospital all those years ago." She's since retired from the hospital and she's volunteering at the daycare. She's the one that saved Lovemore's life. She had no idea what happened to him. And here she's sitting in a devotional and hears that this young man she cared for 17 years ago had come to faith, had gone overseas to attend Faith Baptist Bible College, and is training to become a pastor. I wish I could share with you how that warmed her soul. She had tears in her eyes as she shared this story. And then standing behind her was the other woman, Shiwe. Shiwe is a social worker. And she said to me, "I was the social worker who got Lovemore placed at the Pines." See, seems insignificant. But in the economy of God, nothing is insignificant. And this is a picture we took 16 years ago. We were on our way home from church. There was a baby goat running loose. We had an extension cord. We roped the goat. And we brought him home because that's what you do. We eventually found the real owner and returned the goat. But that's Lovemore in the orange shirt on the left. By the grace of God, I hope that that picture becomes prophetic. There we are 16 years ago, shepherding together. And here he is now, surrendering his life to become a shepherd. I told Lovemore he is free to go wherever in the world God leads him to go, as long as it's back to Welcome Baptist Church. But by God's grace, he'll give us years together to minister, and he's free to go anywhere. That's fine. God does good work. It takes time. If you're discouraged, if you have family that you've shared the gospel with over and over, make sure they understand the gospel and pray your heart out for them. But the question before us, is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Because we come here on a Sunday morning to worship a homeless criminal who was executed 2,000 years ago. You realize how ridiculous that is, right? We sing songs about a homeless criminal who was executed 2,000 years ago. That only makes any sense if, in fact, that homeless criminal was and is the risen Son of God. And the fact that he's worth an hour, hour and a half of your time on a Sunday morning, if he is worth anything, he must be worth everything. There's no middle ground. If he's worth an hour of your life, he's worth your entire life. And the call of the gospel is a call to lay down your life and take up the life of Christ and live that out so that the Lamb who was slain would receive the reward of his suffering. Let's pray. Father, you are good and you do good. And we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you would call any of us into ministry. And Father, forgive us. So often we see service as a burden and we forget that service is a privilege, a grace that we do not deserve, but a grace bountifully poured out on us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, pour out your Spirit here at Lakeside. Overflow from this church into this community and beyond. Father, pour out your Spirit at Welcome Baptist Church. Continue to do the work that you have decreed from before the foundation of the world, the work which you will accomplish until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we look forward to that day. Make us, make your church faithful until the return of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.